Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you have designed a perfect plan for us from eternity past. Father, as we come this morning, we recognize that the source of our strength is in your word, and that you have given us these so that by learning them, applying them, we can taste and see that our God is good. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to concentrate and understand those things that are essential for our growth and for your glory. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the garden, Genesis 2, 18 through, from verse 8 through 17. There are four things that we have been dealing with that's contained in this section. First of all, it's an introduction of the Garden of Pleasure or the Garden of Eden. We came with the description. We have also indicated that it is not known precisely where the Garden of Eden is located. There are a lot of speculations, but everything indicates it's somewhere in the area that we call Middle East today, but nevertheless, there are other people that think it's a little further than that, but either way, the reality remains that it's hidden to man, as the Bible tells us, and we will see later on. Then we move on to man's function. We saw there are two responsibilities given to man while in the perfect environment. One of those responsibilities is to walk. And so we recognize that walking is one of those things that God expects from human beings. If a person chooses not to walk, he or she is causing some form of misery. Because a person who does not walk will eventually be so bored in life and so miserable that he has to look for things as way of escape. And that is where a lot of people develop such things as being alcoholics and so forth, because they have nothing to do, so they have to entertain themselves by the bottle. And so many other things that come out of people staying idle. And so in the perfect environment, God expects man to walk. Secondly, we saw that the thing that God needs, has delegated to man in a perfect environment was to take care of his environment. That man is responsible for his environment. He should take great care of it. Unfortunately, when you go to any society, the less they know of God, the less they take care of their environment. And that is true even in this nation today. Like I mentioned last week, the littering that you see on the road is an indication of the spiritual condition of many, many of the people in this country. So this morning we'll begin with the great command, which is in verses 16 and 17. The great command. Verses 16 and 17. Although really, chapter 2 as a whole deal with what is taking place in the garden, but we're just breaking it up in this way so we can handle sequentially what we're studying. We have examined then the description of the garden and man's function in connection with it. Now we come to a command issued to man in connection with this garden. Now what is described here, or at least in this section, summarizes what we may call man's history and struggles. It is a summary of man's history and struggles on this planet. God instructs him on what he can and cannot do. And so verse 16 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now there are at least three fundamental principles that this passage reveals that we need to be aware of. First of all, man's freedom is never absolute. Man's freedom is never absolute. This is the concern of verse 16, that man's freedom is never absolute. Problems, of course, arise when man thinks that his freedom is absolute. The second principle is that true freedom must be related to obedience of law. True freedom must be related to obedience of law. See, many people think that freedom means no respect for anyone or no respect for authority, or do as you choose. Now, you hear a lot of people say that, well, they oppose certain things because they don't want someone to tell them what to do. Now, when you hear that, that is the thinking of a person who does not understand that freedom is not absolute, neither does freedom mean that one is not under an authority. Every human being must be under one form of authority or the other. Otherwise, freedom will cease to exist. We begin life by being under the authority of parents, and from there on to coaches and teachers and so on and so forth, and the military commanders and so on. You come to time where you marry your husband and all the rest of them. But even apart from work, a man has to be under the highest authority, the authority of God, expressed in the word. And so, we see that there is really no way for anyone to think that he or she has an absolute freedom. And I recognize that because of the great freedom of this country, it affects a whole lot of Christians, where they confuse freedom from what the Bible teaches. The desire for freedom is great, but it must never conflict in a principle that is laid clearly in the Word of God. For example, any principle that deals with obedience, regardless of what it is, if it's freedom, if a person thinks freedom demands somebody to disobey a well-established law or order, that cannot be freedom. Third, there's a third principle here, and that is this. There is always a consequence for disobedience. There is always a consequence for disobedience. Now, that is a principle that we should keep reminding ourselves, for as the Apostle Paul reminds us, if you recall, he makes it this way by saying, we will reap what we sow. We will reap what we sow. In other words, if we remember, or if we complete in our mind, in our thinking, that there is always going to be a consequence for the decision that we make, then we will be very much more careful in what we do. Do not think, and no one should ever think, that he or she gets away with anything that amounts to disobedience of God's instruction. As I keep emphasizing, is the problem with us is that we have a short-term memory. We have very short-term memory when it comes to that which is good or that which affects us adversely. But what I mean by that is, you know, somebody can disobey certain principles when he or she is in the teenage years, as a teenager, and he never gets to be ripped until the late 50s or late 40s or later on in life. But the problem is because maybe 15, 20 years have passed, the person will never connect what he or she is experiencing now with the single fact of something that happened when the person was a teenager. And so this is the reason why it is a safeguard for all of us as Christians to remember that every action we take has a consequence, which we will give, that will come to us sooner or later. So then we'll begin with the first principle, that means the one that says that man's freedom is not absolute or never absolute, as given in verse 16. Now the word commanded, where it says, and the Lord commanded, the word commanded there is from the Hebrew word tashiva. after Shiva, T-S-A-V-A, T-S-A-V-A, Tashiva. It means to command, to charge, or to give charge, or even to order. Now it is true that our focus here is on the prohibition that is given in this particular passage. However, there are really two commands given here. One is a positive command, and the other one is a negative command. The positive command represents a permission granted to man, as in the phrase where it says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." That is a command, but that's a command that's given in the positive direction. Now, if we do not read really the next verse, this charge or this command here will give the impression that man is completely free to eat from all the trees in the garden. But that is not to be the case, and this is why that's really where we get the principle that man's freedom is never absolute. Man gets into trouble again when he begins or he seeks to have absolute freedom or to act independently of God. That is when we all get into trouble. In any case, the literal translation of verse 16 is this way. The Lord God commanded to the man, saying, "From the whole of the trees of the garden, eating you may eat." That's the way it comes from the Hebrew. From the whole of the trees of the garden, eating you may eat. Now the Hebrew form of the literal translation, "eating you may eat," is a way to emphasize that the permission given to man is a permission that allows him, so to say, to do something within the limits of God's limitation to him. But in any case, because of this, we could translate it, "you may freely eat," or as NIV has done, "you are free to eat." Now the importance of this, of the emphasis of this permission granted to man, is that every plant in the garden is given to him for food. The fruit of the trees will not harm him. Furthermore, man is free to select those that most appeal to him. He is not restricted to a certain type of fruit at any particular time. In other words, man is free to alternate his fruit as God has provided him different choices of fruit or grains in the garden. God has no intention of interfering with his menu, so to say. Now, this freedom is still available to man even outside the garden. He is free to eat the food in his environment. Of course, though, our choices for food may be governed by a whole lot of things and sometimes by crisis. See, in economic depression, people will eat anything they find in order to survive. Now, we should, of course, indicate that most people who have never gone through any kind of depression do not know the value of many kinds of food. But if you've gone through a depression, or if you have been left in the war front where you run out of ration, then you will know the value of anything that you can find, that you can put in your mouth that doesn't kill you. You know the value. But as it is, most people have no idea of that, so they don't understand it. But nevertheless, the fact is that God has given to man, in his grace, everything that he needed in the garden. The fall of man has, of course, altered man's constitution, so that most food do not agree with him, as we may say. In other words, there are certain food that you will eat now, it will not agree with your system. That is because of the fall. Had there been no fall, no food would ever harm a believer or any human being to begin with. So, but the problem with this kind of thing is that because of the condition God has given us here, no man has the right to refuse any God's provisions for him. Some people try to prohibit certain food on religious grounds. And people who do that generally have no understanding of the meaning of the dietary laws given in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. They do not understand there is a reason why God gave those laws, where if you follow them, you wouldn't eat shrimp, for example, you wouldn't eat certain kind of fish, if that you wouldn't eat pork, and I mean all kinds of, I can go on and go on, and by the time I finish, you probably have a little to eat. But the truth of the matter is there is a reason for all that. God gave that as a way to teach certain things to the children of Israel. But notwithstanding, some people, some believers today, insist that Christians should not enjoy certain kind of food. And they base their authority in Leviticus 11. But the truth of the matter is, that is not what God intends for the church. And that is why the Apostle Paul, being aware of those people who are going to do that, and those who are already teaching that kind of false teaching, say that we are authorized to eat anything that we choose, so long as we offer thanks to God. This is taught in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 is a statement that authorizes a believer to eat whatever he chooses. It doesn't matter what it is. Even if it's in the list that is found in Leviticus, it has no bearing to him. It says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Look at the condition. If it is received with thanksgiving. So this statement is particularly true in the garden, where man has no poisonous plants. But today, there are all kinds of poisonous plants if you're not careful. Things like mushroom, if you don't know the right one, if you pick the wrong one, they kill you. Now, all of this is because we are no longer in the garden. And the fall has affected everything, including the plants and the food that we eat. So this prohibition that some people teach is really not founded. All you have to do is you check whatever doesn't agree with you, then that is the one that you avoid. But you do not avoid it and say that it is because the Bible says so, because the Bible doesn't say that. Now, however, so that man may understand that he is a creature with limited freedom, God issues another command concerning a particular tree in the garden. But this time, it is in the form of the negative, the prohibition. So verse 17, while we're studying Genesis 2:17, says, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now the conjunction but, although it's used for contrast of what man cannot eat, it indeed though introduces man's limitation. His freedom to eat is not an absolute one. That is the key. There are two trees in the middle of the garden, but God focuses on one of these trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This indicates that God's plan calls for man to eventually partake of the tree of life. In other words, when we're looking at the description of the garden, if this was the garden, here is the middle, there are two trees in that middle. One is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other one is tree of life. But the command that we're seeing here is focusing on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if God never says to man, don't eat from the tree of life, that means that eventually God's plan calls for man to eat from the tree of life. And that, of course, in my mind, like we explained last time, explains one of the reasons why in the eternal state, certain individuals are granted a right to eat from a tree of life as a sign of special victory that they have achieved while on this planet. So as we have seen then, the prohibition is not because man should not have knowledge. But it is so that man should not develop the ability to make moral decisions and distinctions without God. God didn't want man to develop that ability on his own. Now, many spend undue time pondering on the reason for the placement of this forbidden tree in the garden. And you can hear all kinds of things. People say, well, God knew that man is going to fail. Otherwise, why did he put that in the garden for him to begin with? He shouldn't have put it so that man will not be tempted and then he wouldn't have fallen. Well, I think that such things and such explanations are really not things that are satisfactory. Besides, I don't really think that anyone, or no matter how they try, can get a perfect understanding of why God put that tree in the garden. Well, we cannot fully explain it, but one thing that should be clear to us is that we will accept that this is part of God's plan. We don't understand all of it. We do not have the full picture or the total picture of God's plan for man. So it would be speculative on our part to begin to wonder why God has placed it. Hence, however, it makes sense then to just accept that the establishment of God's relationship with man calls for, or that it was necessary for God to introduce this particular tree, even though we will not fully understand all its significance. But we can be certain one thing, and that is this, that an omniscient God, an omnisapient God, will not do anything that does not make sense, or that does not fit into his overall plan. So in his overall plan, he puts this tree in the garden. Now, so the issuance of this command to man should always remind man that God has authority over him. If no other thing, that's one thing we learn. Just by saying, put in that tree and say, don't touch it, shows that, or don't eat from it, shows that God has authority over man. Furthermore, it is a reminder. It is a reminder that man is a creature who must subject his will to the will of his creator. Besides, there is no other way, though, that man would learn moral responsibility and consequences of one's action without that tree and without this prohibition. So that is why we begin to learn about consequences of actions that we take and that we are limited. In any case, the gracious God did not stop with issuing just this prohibition, but he goes ahead to explain to man what will be the consequences of disobedience to this command. So we read what he says, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Or literally, he says, in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. Now again, the Hebrew construction is in such a way as to emphasize the statement about death. That is the key. There's emphasis on death here. God is saying to Adam that he can count on it, that the day he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that will be the day he dies. In other words, nothing would keep God from fulfilling his word to Adam. Now, we do not know precisely how Adam understood that threat or that prohibition of death, since I think at that point the concept of death may have been very strange to Adam. You know, he wouldn't have understood anything about death, so to say, because he's never seen anyone die, doesn't know what death is. But definitely the description of the fall indicates that perhaps Adam's understanding of death was primarily the cessation of human life. But God intended more than this, and that is what Adam and Eve learned later on. Now, there is some parallel here between Adam and humanity today regarding eternal destruction. Man cannot fathom what the lake of fire will look like, and that is why the unbeliever is indifferent to the gospel. The gospel contains a threat to eternal destruction. But because man cannot conceive what eternal destruction is like, he seems not to take this threat of eternal destruction seriously. Because we talk about hell, destruction in hell, people just have no clue as to what we're talking about. Because no human being can even imagine what it will be like. All we can do is we try to picture it or describe things where, for example, we say, can you imagine being in total darkness? That is one way we can explain it, but it still doesn't come close to that situation. Because right now, no matter what a person suffers, he or she enjoys the presence of God in the terms of the blessings of God that reaches the whole universe. But in eternal destruction, nothing from God that is good will come to that individual. And you can imagine what that life will be like. But yet, we don't have a way of really understanding it. Well, all we can do is speculate. And that is the reason most people do not pay attention to the reality of eternal destruction. Now, you hear a lot of people, they say, I don't mind dying. Oh, yes, you hear that. If they are unbelievers, don't pay attention to what they are saying. Until it becomes clear to them that they are facing death, then you see how they react now. All the time, they'll be talking, well, I don't mind dying. Until that day becomes a reality, and they change their own thinking in a hurry. But in any case, we should really learn that God is always gracious. He never gives us commands without explaining them or the consequences associated with disobedience to His commands. It seems to me that we should also function in the same manner. Now, Father God never tells us to do not to do certain things without telling us the consequences. My point is that by application, we as believers must function the same way. Now, this is true when we deal with others who are under our own authority, so to say. This includes children, employees, or students, and so forth. So what am I saying? We state to those people, or to the ones under our authorities, what we expect from them. Whether it's children, you tell them what you expect. Students, you tell them, or employees, you become very clear as to what you want. You don't leave it in such a way that it's nebulous, very confusing. Make clear, or crystal clear, as they say, what you want. And also make clear the consequences that will take place if those things are not carried forward. Now, if the expectations, though, are not met, then we must carry through the stated consequence. In other words, you don't tell somebody, I'm going to do this. If you do this, and they wind up doing exactly what you said, and you do nothing. If you do that, well, you have really become a person of no integrity. Because a lot of time we forget that integrity, really in a very simple way, is faithfulness to truth. Faithfulness to truth, that's integrity. In a very simple way, when you are faithful to truth, you are a person of integrity. And so if you say, I'm going to do that, if that's your word, and you go back on it, at that point you've lost your integrity, so to say. Well, but perhaps though, this idea of consequence is most important in witnessing. Witnessing to other people about Christ. When we do so, we should not only inform them or inform the unbeliever that eternal life is available in Christ, that we should present. That is the positive message of the gospel, that if you exercise faith in Christ, you will get eternal life. But at the same time, we must give them the other side. We make them recognize the consequences of rejecting Christ. And that is eternal damnation or condemnation. We make them to be very aware of that. This is, for example, why the Apostle John does the same in his gospel. For example, John 3:18. John 3:18 is an example of where The positive is given for the gospel, and the alternative is also presented. John 3, verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Very simple. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In other words, we say there are no two ways. You know, people tell you, well, I don't really know if I'm going to heaven. Well, if a person doesn't know, it's more likely he's not. It's not something that you would not know. Once you believe in Christ, you stand away, or you are exempted from any form of condemnation from God. But if you don't, well, the person stands immediately condemned. Now, when I think about this passage, it brings to my mind one of the conversation a young man I had not too long ago. And he was reminding me that in the early days of my ministry, one of the things that God used, the Holy Spirit used to bring him about the truth, is that he had me say this John 3:18 so many times. And then finally, the Holy Spirit took that and brought that home to him. And he recognized that, yes, if I don't believe in Christ, I will be condemned. But if I believe in him, I will not be condemned. So that is the other part. We have to give both. If we just give the positive, that's great. But until we tell a person the consequences of rejecting that truth. John also, if you drop to verse 36 of the same John 3, look at verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, that's the same thing. He gives you the positive, but at the same time, leave and give the person the consequences of rejecting the truth. And that is some of the things that we should always endeavor to do when we witness to people. In other words, what I'm saying is that we owe it to the unbeliever to make him aware that he stands condemned before God, and that this condemnation can only be changed by faith in Christ. But if that's not forthcoming, that he is playing with his eternal destruction. As this passage goes, verse 16 and 17, one of the commentators by name John Selhammer, he observed that these two verses 16 and 17 imply that God is the only one who knows what is good for man and what is evil for man. What is good for him, as it will be demonstrated later on in the creation account of the woman that we're going to see next. So it is when man disobeys God that he gets into trouble of trying to determine what is good or bad for him. If man trusts in God and obeys him, secondly, God is going to work out that which is good for him in his great plan. So if we want what is good, we must learn to trust God to provide it. And so, before we do that, we're going to see how God provided that. But there's one more thing that God puts to us in the events of the taking place in the garden. And that is what Adam did next, as far as creation is concerned, even before the woman was created. And so we look at that in verses 18 and 20, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 20, and that is really the naming of animals and birds. Verses 18 and 20. Now we have been considering man, of course, in relations to the Garden of Eden. We have learned of man's responsibility, the commands given to him with respect to the trees in the garden. Also, we have indicated that the prohibition against the tree of knowledge of good and evil reveals that man's knowledge, or that man himself, is limited, and that he is subject to his creator, and that his creator does not want man to act independent of him. So the Holy Spirit now proceeds through the human author of this book, Moses, to reveal to us one of man's activity during the garden, and that is giving names. Now, the significance of this activity is to show that man has authority over creation, but this authority is a derived authority. If you recall when we studied authority, derived authority is the authority that someone else gives to you by which you function. And every human being functions under some form of derived authority one way or the other. So, when we read verse 18, Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the earth. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the name the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now we indicated that an implication of the last section was that only God knows what is good for man. So before describing man's further activity in the garden, God reveals this very fact, that man doesn't know what he needs. He, God, knows what is good, and that he, God, knows what man needs. And that's why he says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the context, though, does not reveal to us, at least, to whom God is speaking to in this particular case. I mean, the Lord God. So it is best to take it, or at least what is reported here, as a conversation within the Godhead. So it is possible that it is the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Godhead that is speaking to the other members of the Godhead and say that it's not good for man to be alone. Now we can be certain, though, that this was not a statement, as some people try to make it, made to man. It's not made to man. For one thing, we see that if it had been made to man, well, what we have here is a third person personal pronoun him, and that's not what we'll have expected. Besides, we hear the word to man. So if God was speaking directly to man, we should expect the use of the second person pronoun you, but that's not what we find here. So he couldn't be speaking to man. But in any case, this statement confirms the fact that God only knows what is good for man in the garden, outside the garden. For man in perfect environment did not really recognize his need. He could not have conceived his true need. Now the expression "to be alone" can also be rendered "to exist in a state of separation." To exist in a state of separation. Now this is because the word "to be" here, the word that's translated "to be," comes from a Hebrew word "haya." H-A-Y-A-H. Haya. Now, haya is a word that means to be, to become, or to exist. Now, the other word, because you see it says to be alone, the other word "alone" is actually a Hebrew word ba'ad. B-A-D. I mean, it looks like a bad in English, but it's ba'ad. Ba'ad, which means alone, or besides, or apart. Now, the essence of this word is to be separated or isolated. Now, when used in a compound form with the Hebrew preposition that is used here, the meaning is in a state of separation, or alone, or by itself. So, this statement is not so much an observation by God, but also a statement of an important principle. That principle: we are not created to exist in isolation. We are not created to exist in isolation. God's purpose is for us to interact with each other. So whenever you see people exist in isolation, there you find all kinds of problems. One of those problems is a person becomes what they call cold-hearted. In other words, a person who lives in isolation very often develops an attitude of not caring for others and sometimes becomes a very callous individual. So the point is that human beings are created to interact with each other. Now it is true that the closest association is that between a husband and a wife, but there is also the need for family members to keep close association with each other. If this association is lacking, it is always a sign of some form of abnormality in that family relationship. And generally, you look at it, part of when people complain about a crime and all the rest of them, when you really look at it, it is like a commentary of the fact that there are no more close association amongst many, many families. Because in every society, until things change and people claim to advance, in every society, children are raised not just by their parents. In every society, it is a function carried out by a whole lot of people, mostly relatives. But you can understand that today those things don't happen, but I'm sure anyone who is here above 55 will probably remember that there was a time in this country when you were not afraid only of the teacher or your own mother. You didn't want your grandmother to hear whatever the teacher says and so on. And some of you may still remember that. But that says it takes a whole lot of people to raise a child. But today we live in isolation where families are dysfunctional, so to say, and there's no interaction between them. And as a result, you have all kinds of problems. But I can assure you one thing. You look at families that are closely knit together. It doesn't mean that they don't have problems. But you can see their problem is minimal compared to the rest of the society. And that is the thing that comes from this passage. God did not create us to exist in isolation. We must interact with each other, other human beings. Otherwise, pretty soon, we develop some callous attitude. Because once we begin to isolate people in our mind, then we have no value for human life. And therefore, those kids, high school and little kids are just almost callous. That's why they kill without thinking that they've murdered anyone. Why? Because that family tie that makes them recognize the relationship between human beings is non-existent. So by God saying this, it's not good for man to be alone, He's just given us that principle. Man should not live in isolation. In other words, it is strange to say, I don't have a close friend, so to say. In other words, somebody to associate with. Now, having said that, now you have to be careful, though. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear. Your association, close association, must be limited to those of the family of God. That is the close instruction from the Bible. If you're a Christian, the circle of your friends, close friends, must be Christians. Otherwise, they're just acquaintances of people you know, that's okay. But when you come to close friendship, they must be Christians. There's a reason for that. And that's why the Bible instructs us to take very great precaution so that we do not interact a whole lot with unbelievers, because while doing so, they may corrupt, mislead, or lead you into things that you should not do as a believer. But if you walk in the circle of your fellow Christians, your conversation generally are things that are honoring to the Lord, are things that are worthy of conversing about. And so in that way, you will always be reminded of your need to be in continuous fellowship. Well, because it's not good for man to exist in isolation, God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, since man is alone, we should really have expected God to say that he will make for him someone to keep him company. That's not what God said. See, he's alone, so what if a person is alone, what do you want? You find someone to keep him company. But that's not what God used here. Rather, he says, I want to make for him a helper. The Hebrew word helper there is ezar. That sign, more like an apostrophe, E-Z-E-R, ezar, or ezar. That is the word translated helper. But actually means support. Or we can also say helper. Now it is true that the basic meaning of this word is assistance. But here in our context, it is used in the concrete sense to mean an assistant. Many wives have never really understood that primary role to be assistants to their husbands. Instead, they want to be their husband bosses or their leaders. Yet, God says they are their assistants. Any other thing will be wrong. And so, anything that is conceived by any human being, any female, of course, lady, woman, who is married, that doesn't see herself as an assistant, becomes a dangerous concept that comes from the devil. So the woman is to be the one who provides, or the one who helps and provides support for the man. Now this support comes in various ways, but in practice, a woman should always ask herself the simple question. Is my activity or my action helping or hurting my husband? That's just a simple way you can always tell that. You say, is this activity helping or hurting? If it's hurting my husband, so to say, then that means you're not doing what God created you to do. Now, if the answer is yes, then you must resist whatever it is, because you at that point are not fulfilling God's intended purpose for you. Now, we should emphasize, though, that a woman is an assistant in several ways for the man. She is to help the man rule the world. She is to help the man to rule the world. And in case of family, for example, the woman should assist in raising the children. Now, often when we use such kind of thing, most people say, well, who raises the kids anyway? Is it not the woman? Yes, to an extent. By raising here, I mean discipline. She should assist in the discipline of the children. Now, it is what they call a maternal instinct for a woman to take the side of a child when a child is being disciplined. That would be wrong. Because if a woman takes the child or the side of the child in discipline, she is on the wrong side of assistance. She is supposed to support the husband. Now, why do I say that? Because, you see, many times, parents, husbands and wives get into all kinds of fight over the children. Because this person wants to be the child to be disciplined this way, and the other person doesn't want it to begin with. Well, the problem with all that is eventually you're going to create a trouble. There's just no two-way about it. And so every woman, or if you're single and you're contemplating on marriage, better remember that carefully. That discipline is one thing. You have to be on the same side with your husband. You have to talk the same, talk the same talk, and do the same thing. Your actions should agree. Now, if there seems to be a problem, you do that in private between you and your husband, have a discussion about it. But once that discipline is meted out, both should give a full support, and that is important. That is part of helping, being an assistant or being an Ezra in order to rule this world. But perhaps, though,
The one thing that man cannot do without a woman is to populate the earth. That may, in fact, be one of her most important assistants to the man. Now, it's to be noted, though, that God did not just have in mind any kind of assistance, since many people, as we know it, have assistants who are not proper or who do not meet their needs. In this particular case, for what God says here, he says it's an assistant suitable for him. The word suitable comes from a Hebrew word, neged. Neged. N-E-G-E-D. Neged. It means, it's actually a preposition meaning before. But when used as a substantive is another way of saying it now, as in our verse, it means what is conspicuous or what is in front of. But it has a preposition that in Hebrew there's a preposition ka, ka, before it, which makes that word ka means like or as. However, this preposition is used qualitatively to express exact or approximate equality, and quantitatively to express resemblance in respect of some attribute or some action, a character or appearance. So when this preposition is combined with the word neged, the meaning becomes corresponding to. Hence then, God's conception is a helper or an assistant corresponding to man. That is, equal and adequate for man. Equal and adequate for man. The point is that a woman is neither inferior nor superior to the man. She is his equal in that which defines man, that is, in the essential nature. But being a helper means that she is subordinate to the man. Now, being subordinate to a person deals only with authority, not with equality of essence or nature. So it should be clear that the assistant or a helper is simply that, one who assists, one who supports. And that's what the woman is supposed to be. Now, it is true that the duty that God assigns to the man in this section is really to show that he has authority over creation, but equally important is the fact that God is using this duty that we're going to be looking at in the next two verses to teach man that there is something that he needs, but only God knows what it is, and God, since only God knows, he will shortly provide it. But for now, God wants him to fulfill his responsibility regarding the animals and the birds before proceeding, or at least providing man what he needs. So Genesis 2:19-20 describes what God wants him to do first. Now, as we begin to look at this, and you hear me many times, by way of application, that I'm a firm believer that a man should have an environment well provided for before he brings a wife into it. Everything should be taken care of in a sense. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to have what I call a $1 million bank account. No, it's not that. It just means that your soul spiritually should be what it's supposed to be to begin with. Secondly, you should have a means of supporting that wife, whatever that happened to be, before you even marry. Now, all of these things come from what happened in the garden. Now, every responsibility that is very important was assigned to the man to be finished with before the woman ever showed up. So verse 19 says, "Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, That was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now the first sentence of verse 19, from the Hebrew really, this is the way it should read. And the Lord God formed out of the ground every living animal of the field and every flying creature of the sky. The word translated now in the NIV is actually a Hebrew word, why. Why? W-A, that's the word translated now. Why means and, so, then, when, now, or but. So you see there are several meanings for it. Hence, it is the context that helps to decide which is the most appropriate way to translate it. The manner in which this conjunction is translated here is quite important because of the implication. If we translate it wrongly, it will give a different implication. Now, some of the most updated versions of the English translation, such as the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the update, the latest version that just came out, they all ignore that word. They don't even translate it, which is okay. Now, if we must translate it, it is best to use either and or now, but never so. The reason is that the use of so or then, as some have used, conveys the idea that these living creatures were created after man. That will be the implication, which will be in contradiction to what we learned in Genesis chapter 1. So, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, is really filling in the details of some of the events of creation week that he has presented in sequential form in Genesis chapter 1. So what is given here is not a sequential account, but filling in of the details. So then it is best to translate the first sentence to reflect that this is not an account of something new or a new creation, but that it is something continuing after creation. So because this is not a sequential narrative, the translation of NIV, while not literal, is an excellent one as far as communicating the idea conveyed in the text. Now, so this first sentence is to remind us that God had already created these lower creatures. But something had to happen. They have to be given names. So the second sentence introduces the man's activity when he said he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. Now the word brought comes from a Hebrew word, bow. B-O-W, bow. It means to come or to go. To come or to go. But because of the same used in the Hebrew, the meaning is to bring in or to cause to come or to gather. So it is perhaps best to use the meaning cause to come. In this way, we avoid imagining that God was bringing each of these animals one by one. That's not the concept. He wasn't bringing them one by one. Rather, the sense is that God has given instruction to all these creatures to appear before Adam to receive their names according to some order. We're not told, but they came there orderly. So it is not hard to imagine that these creatures appeared in pairs, and to each pair, Adam gave a name, a very unique name. Now there are four observations we need to make here though. First of all, God calls these creatures to come to Adam to indicate that Adam is indeed the ruler, and that's why they have to come. God, being gracious and orderly, did not send Adam on a chase for each creature. No, he just sat him down one place and called all those animals and said, you go to Adam, and they all came. Secondly,
Adam was of high intellect to be able to give distinctive names to each species. Thirdly, God did not interfere with Adam in the giving of the names. Whatever Adam chose to name each species, God allowed it. So there is a lesson here to be learned by all those who delegate authority to others. If you delegate authority to a person, be careful not to override his actions or decisions over those you have placed the person in authority. Now this means that in the first place, one has to be very careful with the one or the person he delegates authority to. The fourth observation is that control or management of things require good vocabulary and classification. To be a good manager, you must be able to categorize and classify. Now you take, for example, we know that in this country there have been a good improvement in the manufacturing process, but you know, some of these things came out of what they call group technology. When designers began to see where there's a way we can group parts together, and that will make it easier for automation. And all of that helped to improve manufacturing processes. So if man is to rule the lower creatures, he must give them names by which he can recognize and distinguish each species. An implication that we should observe is that the ruling of any kind requires the ability then to categorize things. A good ruler must be capable of thinking in categories and also in orderly fashion. So God, by causing these creatures to come to Adam, is also teaching him the importance of being orderly. So as these creatures came to Adam, he performed the task assigned to him. So we read, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field." Now we should point out that we do not know how long this assignment took. Certainly, we should not expect this to have lasted just a few hours, as would have been the case if we take a creation day as a 24-hour day. Of course, there are those who, in attempt to defend the literal 24-hour day of creation, indicate that Adam named only a few of these living creatures, and that he could have, if that was the case, he did it just in a matter of minutes, so to say. And the argument they used, the fact that the Hebrew says all living creatures of the earth, that's what they say, that the Hebrew should have said all living creatures of the earth. But that's not what he said. They say, but he says only of the field. So they say, well, that means he didn't have to name all of them. He just selectively named some. Well, this kind of argument is weak, because the word beast in verse 19 is a Hebrew word, haya. H-A-Y-Y-A. Haya. Whereas, and that is the word that is mostly used for wild beasts. For wild beasts. Whereas in verse 20, we see a more comprehensive word, behemoth. B-E-S-E-M-A-H. Behemoth. It means a beast, a cattle, an animal. Indicating that it is used for all animals, both wild and domestic. Hence, its use here negates the argument that only a few creatures were named. So the only thing that we know, or we can say, is that certainly no sea creature was brought to Adam. That's what we can say. But other than that, we do not know exactly how long this whole thing took place. But all we do know is it took place in the sixth period of creation. Now, the fact that Adam must have done this naming as normal human beings indicates then that he took some period of time greater than a few hours. The reality is that we do not know how long it took, nor did God,
see that it's important for us to know. We are simply informed that Adam completed the assignment. And that was all that is important for us to know. Now, after indicating that man named the living creature, that we are caused to come to him, then God goes and says, no suitable helper was found for man. Well, there are a couple of comments that we need to make on that, but I think we'll do that right after break.